You can go ahead and start me now, Fish. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And I've gone back and forth since Monday on how to do this. And maybe not Monday, yesterday and today. Read it Monday, but then going back and forth. It's a long chapter, all right? But it's narrative. It's 42 verses. But it all goes together. And so I've been like, I can't read 42 verses and then break it down. We'll be here all night. So I can do that, or I can read it all and synopsize it, or I can break it down into about three different ways. And so I really struggled on what to do with this, but I'm going to read it all, and we're gonna kind of try to tie a bow on this whole chapter at the end. And if it doesn't work, I'll come back to it next week. But I really want us to get all of this tonight, because it all flows as part of this narrative. So verse 1 says, "And David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?' He said to him, 'Far be it from me, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so.'" So David has already picked up on a little bit better than Jonathan had. It's not to say that Jonathan's dense or not keen to what's going on, but David has this sense, either that or God's spirit has revealed to him, that it's all is not well, and Jonathan has yet to pick it up. It says, "Yet David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your sight, and he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved.'" So David knows, you know, how close they are. By the way, this rendering of a close relationship with Jonathan and Saul is alluded to 13 times in this chapter, of your father and this bond and this kinship that we have. So it's very stressed in this chapter. "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.' So David said to Jonathan, 'Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I ought to sit down and eat with the king.'" Now, the question is, historically speaking, why ought David sit down and eat with the king? Because David's a harp player. Most armor bearers would not sit down and eat with the king. Most people say the only logical thing could be that he's the son-in-law, and that's why he's there. Because other than that, there wouldn't be any real reason for David to sit down and eat with the king. The harp players don't sit down and eat with the kings. That's not what they do. And so David said, "But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it is a yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. If he says it is good, your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, know that he has decided on evil.'" So David throws this thing out to Saul or Jonathan and says, "Look, I'm going to be gone. If he's fine with it, just know. But if he snaps, just know that he doesn't have best interest. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." Now, the only one that we could be thinking about would be going back to 18, and it's not necessarily the true covenant or full covenant yet, but that's what he's got to be referring to at this point. Notice also there's going to be a switch or a transition. David's going to first start asking for Jonathan to deal kindly with him, then Jonathan's going to kind of reverse it and ask David to do the same. It says, "But if there's iniquity in me, put me to death before yourself, for why then should you bring me to your father?" In other words, you have mercy on me, and Saul's not going to. If I'm in the wrong, just go ahead and kill me. Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you so harshly?" I'm sorry, I skipped a verse. Go back to verse 9. Jonathan said, "Far be it from me, from you, for if I should indeed learn that evil has decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come and let us go out into the field." So both of them went out to the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel be my witness." Now this again, kind of like it, you know, would be today, when we swear an oath, this puts a little bit more emphasis, more of a covenant with God. As we looked at it two or three weeks ago, on the Sunday morning with David and Abigail, David didn't swear by God as a witness. He just said, I'm going to do this. But Jonathan is calling God as his witness, which seals it for a person with any conviction that there's no way we can go back on this. Fast forward to Judges, and Jephthah does that crazy vow, even though there's no real evidence that God wanted him to go through with it. He already made this foolish vow. But the point is, you don't make foolish vows to God. And, you know, we've been there, like, oh, Lord, if you just save me from this, I promise I'll never do this again. I'll never get in financial debt again if you just get me out of debt. I'll never be mean to my wife again if she'll just take me back. All these things that we've done before. And it says, don't make foolish vows if we don't have any intention of fulfilling them, is what the Bible says on more than one occasion. And so, but Jonathan's calling God as his witness. He says, when I've sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to harm you, to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go into safety. And may the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? So now Jonathan has reversed the roles, and he's like, look, if he's going to do something to you, I'm going to tell you. But just remember, when you're king, you need to be nice to me, because I'm going to be nice to you. He says, you shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. So this is where we fast forward, and we preached about this as well. Mephibosheth, we're going to get this where David comes later and goes, is there not somebody left from the house of Saul that I can show kindness to? It is based on this covenant, which is, it's a good example for us in grace, that Mephibosheth had done absolutely nothing to deserve the grace. We talked about that. But David did it on behalf of his father Jonathan. So when you look at it from our standpoint, I know we're not talking about Mephibosheth tonight, but when you look at it from our standpoint, we've done nothing to earn God's grace. We've done nothing to deserve it or require it or demand or anything like that. But the debt has been paid. The debt's already been done beforehand. The debt was done before Mephibosheth, and it was done because his father was good to him. Well, then we I don't want to say pay it forward. That means that, you know, is a secular word. But we extend grace to other people the same way. So in that scenario, we would be like David, because God has been so good to us and shown grace to us that we show grace to others. And that's what David is saying here. He's like, or Jonathan's saying here, he's like, I'm going to show you grace. So then you, by this covenant, you extend the grace to someone in my family. So Jonathan made David bow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as much as he loved his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. Now, we could get into all this new moon, what all the feasts and all this are, but this was a princely feast. The prince was supposed to be there, and so Jonathan would be there. Again, we talked about, we don't know why David would be required to be there, but it was this big feast. It says, when you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on the eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target, and behold, I will send the lad, saying, go find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them, then come, for there is safety for you and no harm, as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, behold, the arrows are beyond you, for the Lord has sent you away, as for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So he reminded him one last time of this covenant. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat his food. The king sat on his seat as usual, a seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side. Now we know why Abner there. He's the king of the army. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has this son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan, by the way, some commentators say this is Saul being derogatory here. He's not even calling him by name. He's his son-in-law. Surely he knows his name by now. It would, you know, be the equivalent of, he's not giving him direct recognition. Be like me saying, you know, where is that son of Keith at? Instead of saying, where is, you know, his son? We're being recorded, so I don't use too many names. But anyway, so some scholars say that he's being very derogatory here. Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. For he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, my brother has commanded me to attend, and now I have found favor in your sight. Please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. So, I mean, technically, we could probably chop it off here and explain all this, but I'm going to keep going because, I mean, we've kind of built it up, and let's see what Saul does. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you are a son of a perverse, rebellious woman. I think that verse is funny because he doesn't take any credit for... first of all, Jonathan is acting with noble intent and character, and if he wasn't, Saul should see that, hey, he's getting that from me, but no, you got that from your mother. I don't know if you've ever been there. I joke around with my children all the time. I'm like, quit acting like your mother. And... you know, when they're doing something they shouldn't be. We probably all have been there. Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? In other words, he's saying you're stripping your mother of this crown. You're choosing David over your own self, which is exactly what we should do as children of God, is give favor to other people, especially when we know God has chosen and anointed them to do something. We should not desire something for ourselves. For Jonathan, he wasn't, you know, wired like Saul. He didn't live like Saul. He didn't have the same spirit as Saul. Saul was all about the recognition, the earthly crowns, and Jonathan was about doing God's will. Jonathan, again, we've said this ad nauseum the last few weeks, Jonathan, out of all these people, had probably more right to be upset than anyone. He was the crown prince. He was to be next, but yet he did not, he didn't fall for all that in a earthly, lustful way. For as long as this son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. Now Saul's right about one thing. As long as David's there, because he is God's anointed, Jonathan's not going to be the king, but Jonathan doesn't care about that. So what do? He puts his son in a tough place. Obey this madman father or bring your best friend in to die. But Jonathan, we ask ourselves, what will we do in this situation? Now, I know me personally, everybody's wired different, you know. I probably would just ease out of the room and not answer him, be like, okay, let's avoid this. But Jonathan is a very brave and courageous person. And he says, Jonathan answered the king. He said, Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Which is exactly right. It's the truth. Jonathan spoke the truth in the midst of danger. Now, we can take a brief aside here. How many times have we as Christians been faced with this? We're faced with it more now than probably ever. Doesn't mean we have to go to social media with it, but we are faced with things on a daily basis where we have a decision to make. Do I do one of three things? Do I not say anything? Do I tell something just, you know, that's a half truth or a lie just to get me out of something? Or do I stand up and actually do what's right and stand up to the truth and stand up to people who are wrong? Now, you can pick your own argument. I'm not going to do that on this scenario, but it could be something as controversial as you want to get it. It could be on politics. It could be on COVID. It can be on whatever you want it to be. But at the end of the day, and it's not a political view, but when the truth is being suppressed, like it is here, because Jonathan's or Saul's, you know, trying to accuse David of stuff, and Jonathan's like, "What has he done wrong? Just tell me what he's done wrong." And so Jonathan does what we would hope we're all able to do in the face of danger, because he certainly didn't take the easy way out. Now, the easy way out for us as believers is to stick our heads in the sand. Because, look, I've been able to do both at different times in my life. Live my life, go home at the end of work, not cut on the TV, not cut on the phone, not listen to anything around us. And then when people bring us bad news or sad news or disturbing news, we're like, "I didn't know anything about that." Now, that's not doesn't give us an excuse to, you know, be malicious and gossip and be involved in everything. But it's easy to bury our head in the sand. What's tough is living this Christian life in the midst of all this chaos around us and living like Jesus. Because my response is usually not Christ-like when I don't agree with someone. When people put crazy things on the internet that are, and I'm telling you, some of these people are very good at the half-truths. If you can just get enough truth in there for people to go, "Oh, well, that part's true, so the rest of it has to be true." Whereas, you know, and sometimes I know it's not. And so I don't want to respond in a Christ-like manner. I want to respond like Saul does, with not physical brute force, but by words. And so we see the contrast here. We're continuing to see the contrast. And David, at this point in his life, is responding the way he should. Jonathan continues to be a man of character. But as we see, Saul continues to not be. Verse 33. I mean, what kind of mad, deranged person would do this? "Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down." He tried to kill his own son. And I don't know how many of you out there have sons. Most of you might have at least have a daughter. I don't know what state we would have to get in to try to kill our own son over power, over a kingdom. But it lets you know how this evil spirit is tormenting him. And says, "So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death." It's at that point where Jonathan goes, "Okay, he's for real. He's trying to kill me now." "Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him." Another word that I've kind of underlined there is, when is the last time we have grieved over someone else? You know, we talked about a couple of people passing away before the service started. When's the last time we grieved over someone being caught and trapped in sin? When's the last time we grieved over someone hurting? Usually we are so, to steal from our Sunday sermon, distracted by our own lives that it's hard for us to grieve over other people. We don't have time for that. We can't get bogged down in that. I didn't know they were even hurting. Jonathan, again, had no reason, earthly speaking, to do what he's doing, other than a fact he's doing what God has laid on his heart. "Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out to the field for the appointment of David, with David, and a little lad was with him. He said, 'Run, find now the arrows which I'm about to shoot.' As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called, and the lad had said, 'Is not the arrow beyond you?' And David called after the lad, 'Hurry, be quick, do not stay.' And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, 'Go bring them to the city.' When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell face with his face to the ground and bowed three times, and they kissed each other and wept But David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he rose and departed while Jonathan went into the city. So here is the narrative where the narrative really switches. David is going to leave the king's presence. He's going to leave the king's court. He's going to start being on the run. As we see next week, he goes to take the concentrated bread. This is where he starts going into the caves and living with his band of men. This is where we'll see a lot of the Psalms that are written when David is on the run. Who knows, maybe even some of the Proverbs, but we know for sure that the Psalms were penned during this time, some of them. And so we see this transition in David's life. He has grown up. He was the shepherd. He was called by the king into the, you know, once he fought David, I'm sorry, once he fought Goliath, the king said, "Whose son is that?" And they're like, that's the son of Jesse. And he's like, "Bring him into my court." And then Saul gets jealous, and then he marries his daughter, and he gets jealous again, tries to kill him again. And now we're going to see where he starts hunting him down. But before we get to that, I've got just a couple of minutes that I want to touch on this. So David is faced with a real life situation. David is faced with danger. David is faced with a life-threatening situation. He's faced with things that many of us will never see. But all of us, if we live long enough, and all of us in here have, if we get to this point in our life, we have been through these situations. We have been through not necessarily life or death physically, but life or death spiritually, mentally, and socially, and psychologically. Things that will derail us from our job, things that could cost us our job, things that could maybe cost us our marriage, things that could make us cost us our witness, based on how we respond to these situations. David was in a real life situation where someone was coming after him. Now, for us, it doesn't have to be a human being. It doesn't have to be that somebody's coming after me and attacking me. And again, even if it's that, it doesn't have to be physical. It can be that. It could be that somebody's coming after you. Somebody at your work doesn't like you because you got the promotion and they want your job and they're doing everything they can to make you lose your job. Somebody, you know, I don't think we have any in here, but you're a coach and people don't like the way you coach and they're coming after your job, or you're whatever you are, and somebody is doing everything they can to get you in trouble, and you're in the midst of what David's going through. But again, it doesn't have to be that. It could just be that you're going through this tremendous turmoil in your marriage or another relationship. It could be a financial strain, things that really you haven't done, made really bad decisions, but everything has gone wrong. Your air conditioner's broke, your car's broke down, everything. And all these things, it feels like the earth is just closing in on us. Well, don't you think David was thinking that? I mean, he's been pulled out of his home. He's married. He's still a pretty young guy. When he wasn't old enough to fight in the army, he wasn't quite 20 yet, so he's not. I mean, I know when I was 19, that I certainly probably thought I had the world figured out, but I wasn't ready to be on my own and make all these decisions. So David is going to flee. He's going to leave. Is that the right thing to do? And in this situation, I say 100%, absolutely unequivocally, David is doing exactly what God would want him to do. Why would David stay in a life-threatening situation? God, yes, gives us courage, but he also gives us a sense to get out of situations. That means for some of us, we may be in something that we may have to slide over, move through, or get around, or to get to this new point in life. Now, please don't mistake me. I'm not ever condoning leaving a marriage or anything like that. What I'm saying is, when we are being obedient, and David was, when we are truly seeking God's face and the circumstances just don't let up, sometimes we have to do things to make changes. And that may mean that the job just won't let up. Maybe God's signaling to you, hey, it's time for you to move to a different place. Whatever the scenario may be. Now look, I'm just here to tell you that I believe and the scholars that I were reading this week believe that David is 100% right. Because, you know, it would be easy to say David should have stayed and fought. God already told him the kingdom was going to be his, or he's going to be anointed and all that stuff. And if he knew that he was the anointed one, he should have stayed and he could have fought. But you're going to see David has this priestly, kingly manner about him. He doesn't believe in speaking ill against the king. And so he also has this understanding of the sovereignty of God, that God is in complete control. And so what we do in these situations, we don't manipulate. We don't try to control the situations. We don't push things and put a square peg into a round hole, but we do keep being obedient. And when the signals are all there, like it was with David, maybe we have to take a fork in the road to follow God's will, because sometimes God will close this door to get us over here. Now, what we're going to see in the end, and then we're done, is that this is all a part of God's plan. God's molding David. He's making David, because David's going to eventually be the king himself. And he's going to know it's going to help him in his ruling. It's going to help him when he deals with his own children. And so if God doesn't put this log in the road, or this fork in the road, then David doesn't take this turn in the road. He may not learn this lesson. So when God has these things for us and he's just deliberately showing them to us, then we take the bend or the turn or whatever way he's taking us, and we don't get depressed, we don't get anxious, we don't get upset, because David had every right to just pout at this point. So I'm just going to the cave, and you know, God can let me die like Elijah did. But David doesn't do that. He just keeps moving. So I don't know where you're at. None of that may have made sense to you. It was one of those things that as I read it, that's kind of what stuck out to me. I told you it's a different text, a little bit different. It's more narrative than anything. But as I read that, we can't help but see the difference in Jonathan and Saul and David and how they respond to these adverse situations. Jesus is very clear that if we live long enough, we're going to have trials, we're going to have tribulations, we're going to face adversity. He doesn't say if, it's when. And that's, you know, I mean, all of you know it. It's easier, and I'm going to say easy, it's easier to live, or at least the world thinks we're living for Jesus, when things are going well, than it is when things are going against us. So wherever you're at, my prayer for you, for me, for all of us, is that we just be obedient to God in the circumstances that he has us in, like David was here. And I'm over time, and the musicians are probably ready to kill me. So let me pray, and then I will stick around and talk to you as long as you want me to. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being good to us. Thank you for your word. You know, I know it doesn't return void when it's properly taught, and it may just be me, but it seemed like it came out as a jumbled mess tonight. But I pray that it was at least clear, and that we all see that David was in a situation that none of us desire. We don't desire to be up against it, but we do know that even when we are, that you're with us, just like you were with David. And the Bible says a little bit earlier that your presence was with him, and that's what we want. Whether it's a marriage situation, a work situation, a interpersonal relationship, or a health crisis, whatever it may be, our prayer is that you're with us. And you may be telling us to do something different, like you're telling David here, and just help us to see that, to understand that, to grasp that, and to be obedient to you in everything we do. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.